You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Good morning. I hope you're having a delightful time already this morning, and I would not be a faithful grandparent if I didn't correct the introduction. We now have 14 grandchildren. So, three, believe it or not, three were born within 20 hours. So, all girls. So we have 10 granddaughters and 4 grandsons now. I don't think that's fair, really, but... I also want to mention that Taryn is one of our counselors. So wherever Taryn went, thank you for your testimony. And he's part of the First Baptist Counseling Team. Is that our group over there? Or are we all over there? So it's good to see all of you. I'm very humbled by the opportunity and blessed by the opportunity to spend time with you. And I would like to pray before we dig into God's Word. Father, thank you for the blessing of ACBC. Thank you for using the training, the conferences, to accomplish your purposes in a very needy world. Lord, we know that our world is desperate for answers, and we rejoice and worship you that you have given solutions. Lord, help us to be confident. Help us not to be intimidated. Help us, Lord, even in this conference, to stand firm on your word and to think very clearly and deeply and creatively about how to apply your word to the complex problems that humans are facing today. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 47 years ago, I was starting Bible college. The 4 years there had a very dramatic impact on me spiritually. It was there that I was introduced to biblical counseling, and obviously not having any idea of the story that the Lord was going to write in my life because of that introduction to biblical counseling class way back in 1978. But it was also during those years that our chapel services in Bible college profoundly impacted me. There have been a number of statements that have sustained me during almost 43 years of ministry. One of those that I heard in a chapel service, I don't remember the speaker, but one was, God's callings are God's enablings. Through the years when I've been discouraged as a pastor or in ministry, that statement has floated through my brain. And even as I've been intimidated, anticipating standing in front of you today, I've reminded my soul that God's callings are God's enablings. Another was, missionaries are nobodies going to the world to proclaim a somebody. And I just changed the word missionaries to pastors. And pastors are nobodies going to the world to proclaim a somebody. That's helped me through the years to remember it's not about me. And then I almost inevitably remember from the book of Isaiah that the Lord's very clear in the book of Isaiah that he doesn't share his glory with anyone. And that's been a good check on my spirit throughout the years. But this morning, the one I want to focus on is this, and I believe it's a very strategic statement for where we are historically in the biblical counseling world. And it's this: God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. I believe Dale said something very similar last evening. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Now, it would be strange. Think about this with me. It would be strange for God to call us to a work but not equip us for the work. So God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Now, why is that relevant for where we are historically? Because it seems that some are saying that we need secular methodologies to accomplish the work of discipleship or growth in Christ-likeness. You see, this is a question of wisdom. Where do we get wisdom to accomplish the mission? Some seem to be saying there is so much wisdom in the world, we should use their wisdom. I would say there is so much wisdom in Scripture that I can't exhaust it. I've been trying for 43 years, and I have not found it to be deficient in any way, even for the most complex circumstances that we face. The topic I was asked to address, you see in the program, is the insufficiency of psychological sanctification. Now, that's an interesting title. Why in the world would you use the term sanctification with the word psychology? I'll explain that in a moment. But let me explain my strategy for this morning. My strategy is to inverse the statement and to talk about the superiority of biblical sanctification. And then once we have our theology established, I think it will become very clear why there's insufficiency in psychological sanctification. So I'm going to spend the vast majority of our time talking about the superiority of biblical sanctification and a little bit of time talking about the insufficiency of psychological sanctification. Now, why would we associate the word sanctification with psychology? Well, sanctification is about the process of change, and that's what counseling is about. All counseling systems are about change. The questions that we have to raise, though, are change them into what? Change them toward what? That then raises the question of what methods do we use in this process of change. So much of what I'm going to talk about is methodology, and my contention is very simple this morning, that wisdom for counselors and counselees comes from Scripture. Wisdom for counselors and counselees comes from Scripture. Now, many truth claims are being made about how we change people and how people are changed. In fact, as we're about to see, we're going to talk about counseling systems just for a little bit. Many truth claims are made, and every counseling system is claiming some criteria for wisdom. Some are saying you need to use EMDR. Some are saying we need to incorporate some cognitive behavioral therapy if we're dealing with complex issues of trauma. I want to do God's work in God's way, and I believe that He has supplied us with what we need to build a counseling system. Now, what do I mean by a counseling system? So if you could put up the first slide, I would appreciate that, and that'll get the presentation going. We need wisdom for understanding what constitutes a counseling system. I do the same thing in that book that Dale mentioned, and in the book I use these seven criteria to evaluate, using a case study, a man named Larry, cognitive behavioral therapy using these seven criteria, then trauma-informed theory using the seven criteria, and then lastly, how would biblical counseling approach using the same seven criteria our counselee named Larry? I learned these from David Pallison, so I want to give credit to whom credit is due many years ago. And along the way today, along with building our methodology out of Scripture, we're going to be hearing from our friend David Pallison, because I think we need to keep hearing from our friend David Pallison. And I'm looking forward to seeing him again in the future. Let's think about counseling systems and how do you get wisdom? And has God given us everything we need in His Word to develop a complete counseling system? I believe the answer is yes. Biblical counseling, from its inception, has endeavored to be rigorously biblical, not somewhat biblical. We've endeavored to be thoroughly theological, not somewhat theological. So you're going to see these seven criteria are theological ways to think about counseling systems, and you can actually use these to take any secular system and evaluate what does this system believe. Every counseling system has a source of authority, and you're going to notice that with each one of these S's, there is a question. And we're asking the question here of epistemology, who or what gets quoted? What is the authority of the system. Well, I'm really thankful that we have the Bible, an inexhaustible resource to just help us think through the complex issues of life. And I'm going to talk near the end of our time together about trauma counseling and how helpful it has been for me in the last 2 years, I would say pretty vigorously, to study secular trauma theory. And you know what it's done for me? It has just reinforced for me the inexhaustible depth of the wisdom of Scripture. It has driven me back to Scripture to see how deep and rich the resource is that we have that describes people who have been through calamity in their lives in God's Word. We're asking the question, who or what gets quoted? Now, when it comes to the secular systems, I can't take anything at face value. I have to vigorously evaluate it theologically. I need to be thinking through a biblical lens, a theological lens. When I think about my counseling system, I think about it this way. I am constrained by Scripture. My counseling system can be as broad as Scripture is, and it needs to be as narrow as Scripture is. My opinion doesn't matter. The Bible matters. So I am constrained by the Bible. My counseling system, because it is based on Scripture, is constrained by Scripture. It is as narrow as Scripture, or is it as broad as Scripture? Our epistemology is the Bible. Now, the next part of evaluating a counseling system is asking yourself the question, what problem are they trying to solve? Trauma theory definitely is trying to solve the problem of trauma. Cognitive behavioral therapy is asking different questions. Freud asked different questions. Maslow asked different questions. And because they saw the problem as different with each human, then they came up with a solution based upon their theory of what is the etiology of the problem, what is the source of the problem. Now, I want to clarify, when I say sin, obviously the secular systems are not going to use that word. I'm just trying to think theologically. I'm trying to use our way of thinking. And I don't mean by this that I am on a witch hunt for the sin in every individual's life. I'm also talking about what has happened to them because others have sinned against them. We suffer at the hands of other people as well, but it's all originating from Genesis chapter 3, as Dale reminded us of last evening. Now, based upon what we see the problem is with individuals, each counseling system then proposes a solution or a way of salvation. And I am so excited about our solution, aren't you? I am excited that when we say that the gospel changes lives, we really mean that. I could tell you story after story of the last almost 7 years at First Baptist in Jacksonville of radically changed lives, marriages changed, people coming to faith in Christ and their lives being changed. And I am going to tell you one little snippet of a story in just a little bit of someone's life who has been radically changed, and I'm going to call her Julie for our purposes this morning. Exciting testimonies of our solution. We believe that embedded in the gospel is the power to change lives, and if true saving faith has happened, their lives will change. The one who called us will complete the work that he has started in us. We also believe that the gospel is not just a message to believe, but a person to follow. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't stay unchanged. He changes your life. We believe there are powerful solutions in God's Word for the complex issues that individuals face. Now, you'll notice on the slide that I have sanctification highlighted because that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time after we think about this first point of wisdom coming from God's Word theologically for understanding counseling systems. We're raising the question, how do people change? And what methods do we use to help people change? And even the question of what motivates people to change. That's an intriguing thing to study in secular psychology. There are all kinds of theories of motivation, and you can study motivation from God's Word and what motivates us to change. Just to give you a little homework assignment, sometime read through Ephesians chapter 4 and be looking for what are the motivations Paul is giving them to change. And it's almost in every verse. Through Ephesians 4, especially the middle of the chapter to the end, almost every verse has some type of motivation for change. So we're going to come back to sanctification in more detail in just a moment. Every counseling system also then has support systems. If we could go to the next slide, that would be great. Who teaches and promotes this system? Where do you get care? It's obvious in the world where you get care. It's the mental health system. I am so thankful for churches that are represented in this room and the amazing resource we have in the local church. It is so exciting to see the one another's taking place, and I'll just tell you one statement from Julie to set up my story that's coming later. It's a story of incredible domestic abuse, and she definitely fits the category of trauma. And when I asked her maybe 2 or 3 months ago, what's been a main help for you through these traumatic years? It's a story that's been going on, I think, for almost 3 years, especially the last 2 years. She said this, "My church, my church, my church. I'm very thankful for the one anothering taking place in your churches because that's biblical." We have an incredible support system. I think it could be the envy of the world. What the world is trying to imitate, we actually have in the local church if the local church is living up to the one another's of the New Testament. Then that raises the question, what is the role of a counselor? Every counseling system has a different view of what the counselor does. So who are the servants of the system? We definitely have a view of who biblical counselors are. We are disciplers. We are shepherds. We care deeply about people. We have a clear idea because of the Bible of what is the role of a biblical counselor. And the last S is what I'm doing right now, apologetics. I'm doing sparring, which is my desperate attempt for another S for my outline. What am I doing? I'm doing apologetics for biblical counseling. This whole conference is doing apologetics for biblical counseling. Counseling systems defend themselves. Counseling systems evaluate other counseling systems. And I'll be doing that toward the end of our time together. You see a statement there on the screen that I'd like to draw your attention to. And this is the first statement from David Pallison I'd like you to think through. Many years ago, he wrote a document called Crucial Issues in Biblical Counseling. And if you've never read it, he wrote it decades ago now. Look it up. It would be insightful for you to read that document. And in that document, at least two times, he uses the phrase that it has been the desire of the biblical counseling movement to be radically biblical. Now, if you know David Pallison, you know that he was really careful about his words. He took a lot of time to word things. I experienced this myself personally. My brother died prematurely, 5 years younger than me, and he was 52. And David heard about it, and he wrote me a very eloquent sympathy note. And I showed it to Heath, or I mentioned something to Heath about, wow, I'm just humbled that David took time to write me a sympathy note. And Heath's words were, he probably took an hour and a half to write that note. David is very careful about his wording. When he says radically biblical, he means radically biblical. He didn't say the word thoroughly biblical. That would convey something slightly different. He said radically biblical. Well, that's what we're trying to do. That's what I'm trying to do this morning, is I want to show you that we have a complete belief system in the Bible. So when we believe, or when we say we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, We're not just saying, well, the Bible says it's sufficient, so therefore it's sufficient. Now, that's a true statement. But the contention would be, can you build, or the question would be, can you build a complete belief system, counseling system out of the Bible? And I believe the answer is yes. And that would include our methodology. It is so complete that as I understand the implications of the text and unpack the implications of the text, I can build a whole methodology for how to help people. Here's another statement from David, if you could put that up on the screen. He says this, Scripture is about understanding and helping people. The scope of Scripture's sufficiency includes those face-to-face relationships that our culture labels counseling or psychotherapy. Please listen carefully to what he says, and he's careful about his wording. The content, the problems, the needs, and struggles of real people, right down to the details, must be rationally explained by the categories which the Bible teaches us to understand human life. We're trying to be radically biblical. Now, once I understand that we're trying to be radically biblical and that we have a complete belief system and I don't need to syncretize with other belief systems, then I can say, how do I now look at the psychologies? Once I am established in my understanding that we are radically biblical, we have a complete belief system, it is theologically satisfying, now I can go out and read the secular psychologies and say, okay, what are they seeing? What are they hearing? What can I learn from the psychologies? I want to be internally consistent with my belief system, so I desire to be radically biblical. Now that raises another question. Is this what Scripture claims? Does Scripture claim to be this type of wisdom? So the rest of our time, I want to show you that it does. Please turn to James chapter 1. Let's turn to New Testament wisdom literature. Many people have said that James is New Testament wisdom literature. First of all, we saw that Scripture gives us the wisdom for a complete belief system and for discerning other belief systems. Secondly, wisdom is shown by receiving and responding to God's word. James is concerned about wisdom. Through the years, I've asked myself the question, what really is the theme of James? If you are an interpreter of the Bible, I bet you have asked that question of yourself as well. How do we put together this book? What's coherent about this book? I've come to the conclusion that he's concerned about wisdom. What does wisdom in a person who is following Jesus Christ look like? Well, let me show you, first of all, that wisdom is James's goal. He starts off talking about this in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. In other words, be wise. I don't want you to be deceived. Look down in verse 22, but become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Don't be fooled. In other words, you need to be wise. He's concerned about wisdom. What's he trying to address? He wants them to understand what is the truly righteous life. What is true religion? What is the blessed life? What does wisdom look like in a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ? These seem to be the themes. And then, of course, it all builds up to chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, where he says this, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. James is concerned about wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic. By the way, just to give you a little laugh, when I was leading church congregational meetings, there were times when I read this before the congregational meeting. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is concerned about wisdom. Now, here is the icing on the cake. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. One of the things that you notice about James is that he seems to be quoting and elaborating on and reminding people of his brother's teaching. Listen to Matthew 7, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord. And the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount sounds like James chapter 1 in the verses that we're going to look at. James is reminding them of what his Lord taught in Matthew chapter 7. Notice what our Lord says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Well, how do you know wisdom? Well, when the rains descend and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against that house, it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and not doing them is compared to, James might say, the deluded man, the one who's been deceived, the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. James is just going right back to his brother's teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Now, what verses are we going to look at? Let's look at verses 19 to 22. And we're going to talk about wisdom and ask the question, is there enough wisdom in Scripture to build a methodology? How do you tell wisdom in someone's life? James would say you could tell wisdom in someone's life because they're a doer of the word. That's how you tell wisdom. It's not someone who just hears the word. It is someone who does the word. Now, you know what that tells me as a counselor? I must get my counselee into God's word, and I must get God's word into my counselee. Let me say it again. I must get my counselee into God's word, and I must get God's word into them. James says this, know this, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in gentleness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Let's think about the immediate context here a little bit. And many years ago, when I would have been reading James, I would have read James 1:19 and just thought like it was this kind of standalone proverbial wisdom. You need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then he goes into the passage about being doers of the word. Now I understand this as all flowing together. I used to hear this as be quick to hear. Stop talking so much and listen to others more and be slow to speak and be careful about your anger, as if it was a standalone verse all by itself. Now as I understand the flow of thought, I understand James to be saying, be quick to hear. Well, hear what, James? Hear the word. That's where you get wisdom. You need to be quick to hear the word. He's very concerned about them being doers of the word and hearing the word, because this is the embodiment of wisdom. I must help my counselees get into the word and help the word get into my counselees. Turn back to Psalm 1. And in this whole discussion about methodology, it seems to me that this psalm is being neglected. We have people raising questions about using EMDR and other secular methodologies in the biblical counseling world. And I've, in my mind, asked myself the question numerous times, what happened to Psalm 1? Listen to Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. I don't want to exhaust the secular psychologies. If I'm going to spend my time, I want to exhaust myself trying to understand Scripture. I don't want to keep trying to find wisdom in the secular psychologies. I want to keep going back to the fountain, the inexhaustible fountain, and learn from God's Word and keep growing in wisdom in how to use God's Word for the various complex circumstances of life. Let me remind you of a little bit of our theology as we get into this topic more of applying God's Word, or as James says, receiving with gentleness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. What do we believe theologically about this book? We do not believe that it is just a history book that contains information about spirituality from thousands of years ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper. That's Hebrews chapter 4, 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is the very breath of God. We believe, as the Puritans would say, that what God's Word says, God is saying. We believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that this is the very Word of God, not just words of God that He spoke in the past, but it is the living Word of God and that He is speaking today. Now, how can the secular psychologies compare to that? We have intrinsic power in the Word of God. And we're going to look at that more in just a moment, because he talks about the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Let's go to the next slide, and I want to remind you of another David Pallison quote. Pallison said this: "Biblical counseling rightly has stressed that wisdom lying open in the pages of Scripture is the sole criterion for counseling." Again, this will raise the question of, okay, what can we learn from the psychologies? And I'll get to that toward the end of the message. And how do we learn properly from the psychologies? James now raises the question, now that I've shown you a little bit of the context, that when he says quick to hear, he means quick to hear the word. Then in verse 20, he says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, how do you hear God's word? Look at verse 21. How do you hear God's word? And I need to take my counselees here. "Therefore," it all flows together, "so therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness." Now, I've been intrigued by this passage for many years because he talks about the implanted word. I'm a gardener, and I really enjoy vegetable gardening. So this passage has caught my attention for many decades, and I thought, just it's so interesting to think about the word being implanted. And once it's implanted, like the seeds I plant in my garden, it's incredible to put one seed in the ground and get all kinds of fruit. So how does this all fit with lay aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness? I've also been reminded of my King James, since I started off preaching many years ago in the King James. And it says, "superfluity of naughtiness." Now, that's a mouthful. Is James saying, just get rid of the excess wickedness? A little bit of wickedness is okay. You just need to get rid of the superfluity of naughtiness. That's not what the text says. Lay aside all filthiness. For those of you that love Ephesians chapter 4, this is the same wording as Paul in Ephesians 4. Put off the old man. Lay aside all filthiness. It's the exact same Greek word. Lay aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Think gardening with me for a moment. If you went to my garden right now, you would not think that I'm very much of a gardener. I have neglected my garden because I've been traveling quite a bit, and my garden is overgrown with weeds right now. I would not be able to plant really anything in my garden right now because I have a lot of weeding to do. Before the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, can come to fruition in your life, I've got to get rid of the filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. What does sin do to us? Sin dulls our senses. Sin, according to Hebrews chapter 12, weighs us down. We need to get rid of the things that are weighing us down so that we can run the race with patience. I need to say this, or I'll be criticized if I don't say it. I would not start with this passage with someone going through trauma, by the way. I'm not going to start with their superfluity of naughtiness. I'm going to start with comfort from God's word. So there I said it. I just gave my clarifying statement. For those of us that are growing in sanctification, we need to take sin seriously. I need to help my counselees take sin seriously in their lives. Lay aside all filthiness. Get rid of all the remnants of the wickedness. Get the weeds out so that the word can be implanted properly. So how do you hear God's word? First step, lay aside the filthiness. But then he says this, receive with meekness, or in gentleness receive the implanted word. Now, why is this important? When I hear him use the word gentleness, or I read him using the word gentleness, I think of a few chapters later where he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who are humble, those who are crying out for wisdom in the complex issues of life, the Lord wants to help them. Your counselees, I need to have a counselee that's committed. I need to have a counselee that is hungry for God's word. That's one of the things we cover in basic training is, how do you know you have a committed counselee? Well, one of those ways is, do they really want God's word? Are they teachable? Do they want God's word? So receive with gentleness, with meekness, the implanted word. I want to give you a couple just really quick tips about counseling. And as I supervise people in counseling, I get concerned when I'm listening to the recordings and I hear them just counseling out of life experience. Now, there's a place for that, how you've grown and your life experience and you raising children and the lessons you've learned from raising children. But you know what I want to hear my counselors doing? I want to hear them have God's word open. And I want to hear them taking people to a specific passage of scripture with laser-like focus that fits the need of the moment with that counselee. I want to hear them unpacking God's word. Now, I heard this little tip from our brother Randy Patton many years ago. He said he's just gotten into the habit that when he sits down at his counseling table or at his desk, one of the first things he does, this is a really good discipline to learn, is just open your Bible. Open your Bible on the desk. Well, what does that do? That sends a message to you that it's not about you and it's not about your supposed wisdom. It's about the Bible. And it sends a message to the counselee, we're going to be talking Bible in this room. I want to get people into God's word and I want to get God's word into them. And that's the second tip. One of the things that I encourage the people that I'm supervising is that for almost every homework assignment, some type of scripture memory. Get God's word into them so that when they're awake at 2 o'clock in the morning and they're having a hard time sleeping, they start thinking about God's word. I want to get God's word into them. And you're going to hear in just a little bit how important that was for the counselee that I'm calling Julie. So James says, how do we hear God's word? You lay aside filthiness and you receive with humility the implanted word. Now, here we really get to the core of what we're talking about. The implanted word, and what is this implanted word able to do? It is able, and the action of the Greek would be something like this. It is able in and of itself to save your souls. The Bible, Scripture, is living and active. It has an intrinsic ability, as it gets into someone's life, to make changes in that person's life if that person is a hearer. They want to be a doer of the word. They want to grow in wisdom. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you another parallel passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. This is another verse that I love. Paul's so thankful for the church at Thessalonica. Well, why is he thankful for them? Listen to how similar the wording is to James chapter 1. The consistent theme throughout Scripture is, where do you get wisdom? You get wisdom in the Word. That's where you get wisdom. All kinds of theories are promoting themselves as being the wisdom for today. Well, we have the true source of wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And what does this word of God do? It's which also is at work in you who believe. So what unleashes the power of the word of God? People believing what God's word says. People being teachable, as James would say. People who have laid aside filthiness, they got the weeds out. Now I want to hear God's word. I want to be taught God's word. Why should we hear God's word? Let's go back to James. Now why should we hear God's word? We've talked about how, now why? Because it is able to save your souls. Now, counseling systems make all kinds of truth claims, and I'll kind of deal with a little bit of an elephant in the room right now, and that is, can the psychologies change people? The answer is, you ready? Yes. Can the psychologies help people? The answer is yes. And then the big question would be, well, why don't we want to use them then? Well, it's because there's deeper questions. Change them into what? And what do we mean by help? I want to help people grow in Christ-likeness. That is the goal of sanctification. Now, we need to deal with the question here when he says, the implanted word which is able to save your souls, is he just talking about eternal salvation and going to heaven? We must understand that when he is talking about save your souls, he's talking about the present tense of salvation, which we call the process of progressive sanctification. We would divide the word save, we could say there's three tenses to the way salvation is used in the New Testament. In the past, we've been saved from the penalty of our sin. In the present, we are being saved from the power of our sin. And praise God, in the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And boy, am I looking forward to that day. He is using the word of God is able to save your souls in the present tense. Well, how do we know that? Because he's talking about being a doer of the word. He wants them in the present tense to demonstrate in their lives that they have wisdom, and if they have this wisdom, they're therefore going to then live the blessed life, which he talks about in verse 12 and in verse 25, which sounds like his brother again back in Matthew 5 through 7, the Beatitudes and living the blessed life. He wants them to know what is true righteousness, what is the blessed life, what is true religion. Well, this true religion that is the blessed life, that is the righteous life, is the life based on the Word of God and wisdom that is derived from the Word of God. How do you know someone has this wisdom? They're being a doer of the Word and not just a hearer only. And if someone is a doer of the Word, what will it do? It will save your souls. Now, my soul, I don't know about yours, but my soul needs saving. Just ask Rose. There's all kinds of areas of my life that need saving. The Lord needs to work on my soul. I need continual work on the present tense of my salvation and being saved from the power of sins. James is absolutely confident of the ability of the Word to transform lives. New thinking, new desires, new hopes, new loves, new decisions. I've been promising you to tell you about Julie, so I better tell you about Julie. Let me give you a little bit of background on Julie. Is there enough in God's Word to build a counseling system to help people who have been through traumatic events like Julie? I'm not going to go into all the details because if I did, I would ruin your day. This is a horrible circumstance. Sexual abuse, verbal abuse, physical abuse. She's been sexually abused by her husband. She's been punched by her husband. Physical abuse, all kinds of verbal abuse. This is a woman who's experienced panic attacks, nightmares, intrusive thoughts. And I asked her 2 weeks ago, would you be willing for me to use your testimony at the ACBC conference? And she said, yes, I want people to learn from what I've gone through. She's been very helpful. So I asked her, could you describe how you have grown in the last 2 years? We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about change. How has she grown? And I asked her to talk about some areas, how have your emotions changed in the last 2 years? How has your decision-making changed in the last 2 years? How have your hopes changed in the last 2 years? How has your mind changed in the last 2 years? In other words, how has she grown in sanctification? Here's what she wrote. She says, concerning emotions, I want to run from the grief, the pain, the fear, so many very intense emotions wrapped up in parenting my four abandoned children who have lived through a life of abuse. I used to run, listen to the wording, I used to run from my feelings or feel guilty for having them and not wanting to inconvenience anyone else with my needs. Now I understand that Jesus gave me emotions for good, for warning, for sadness, for grief, because I need these things to grow. I've learned to sit with the feeling and acknowledge it and give it to Jesus and humbly ask for help. But my Jesus, and I love that, my Jesus gives me glimmers, things that remind me of his love, his hope, his consistency, his care, that this emotion I am feeling is not always who I'm going to be. Her decision-making, how's that changed? 2 years ago, I could not wait. My instinct was to jump and act quickly, correct things before there was a consequence. But recently, I actually waited 2 whole days before I opened up the latest subpoena notice from my attorney. And then I prayerfully considered my response and my next step before taking it some days later. I know that Jesus has my future. While I am diligent and mindful of my responsibilities, timelines, and obligations, I do not need to obsess and worry and find a solution to everything all the time. My hopes. I used to cry in my bed after I walked the children to school, and I asked Jesus to take me, to take us, because the pain of living was so horrible. But I wanted it for selfish reasons. I just wanted to escape. Now I simply look forward to his glory. I know he will take me away, but for now, this is what he wants for me, and I will be obedient to walk this journey with joy. Then she has capitalized, I get to do this. Each painful step is an opportunity for me to draw on God's strength and bring him glory. And then lastly, how has her mind changed? How has progressive sanctification happened in her mind? She says, steadfast on him, Ernie, steadfast on him. Post-its everywhere, music, meditation, scripture playing out over the house, even while we sleep, seeing him in every wildflower, sunrise, and ocean wave, remembering his strength and his power. I am made in his image. His power is in me. I can do the next hard thing. Then she says, one thing that has really been a comfort as I've studied the Bible more clearly is the trauma and abuse that is within it. This is God's book, and it contains some of the most horrifying details one could imagine. He knows, he sees this abuse isn't new, but I will be made new because of it, because I'm walking his narrow path. I am okay now with understanding that when the potter puts the pot back together, it will never be the same. It is made new, not the same. My hopes, my desires, my dreams, they are all different in some way because I am different. I am living for Christ in freedom. This is a woman who's been radically changed by believing exactly what James says. She's been a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So in conclusion, as we start to land the plane here, how do we think about the psychologies? Can we use the psychologies? And remember, my original topic was the deficiency of psychological sanctification. If you could put up the next slide, please. We're going to let David Pallison speak to us one more time about methodology. And then I want to read the broader context and talk about the context of this quote. So he says this, "Do secular disciplines have anything to offer the methodology of biblical counseling? The answer is a flat no. Scriptures provide the system for biblical counseling. Other disciplines may be useful in a variety of secondary ways to the pastor and the biblical counselor, but such disciplines can never provide a system of understanding and counseling people. I want to be consistent within my system and build my system right out of the pages of Scripture. I believe my methodology needs to come out of the pages of Scripture." Now, here's the broader context. I'm going to read this pretty quickly, and then I want to talk about three words and how to think about the psychologies. Here's what David said in the broader context of that quote. Let us clarify first what we mean by counseling methodology. A counseling methodology is a system of theoretical commitments, principles, goals, and appropriate methods. In other words, you don't just take the method out of psychology and say, well, I just like this methodology. It's embedded in a whole system. It is a set of interconnected things. It is not a collection of random and eclectic bits of observation or technique. A counseling methodology is an organized, committed way of understanding and tackling people's problems. Do secular disciplines have anything to offer the methodology of biblical counseling? The answer is a flat no. Scripture provides the system for biblical counseling. Other disciplines, history, anthropology, literature, sociology, psychology, biology, business, political science, may be useful in a variety of secondary ways to the pastor and the biblical counselor, but such disciplines can never provide a system of understanding and counseling people. Secular disciplines may serve us well, now listen to some of his key words, as they describe people. They may challenge us by how they seek to explain, guide, and change people, but they seriously mislead us when we take them at face value because they are secular. They explain people, define people, what people ought to be like, and try to solve people's problems without considering God and man's relationship to God. Secular disciplines have made a systematic commitment to being wrong. This is not to deny that secular people are often brilliant observers of other human beings. They are often ingenious critics and theoreticians, but they also distort what they see and mislead by what they teach and do. Because from God's point of view, the wisdom of the world has fundamental folly written through it. They will not acknowledge that God has created human beings as God-related and God-accountable creatures. The mindset of secularity is like a power saw with a set that deviates from the right angle. It may be a powerful saw, and it may cut a lot of wood, but every board comes out crooked. Given this built-in distortion, how might secular observations, ideas, and practices be useful to Christians? They should play no role in our model of counseling, but radically reinterpreted, they can play an illustrative role, providing examples and details that illustrate the biblical model and fill out our knowledge. They can also play a provocative role, challenging us to develop our model in areas we have not thought about or have neglected or misconstrued. J. Adams stated this succinctly in Competent to Counsel, where he explains that psychology can be a useful adjunct to biblical counseling in two ways: for the purposes of illustrating and filling in generalizations with specifics, and challenging wrong human interpretations of Scripture, thereby forcing the student to restudy the Scriptures. What do secular disciplines have to offer biblical counselors? God is the expert when it comes to people, and he has spoken and acted to change us and to equip us to help others change. Secularists have twisted and blinkered perceptiveness that can only be useful to biblical counselors as it is radically reinterpreted according to the counseling methodology revealed in Scripture. In other words, Scripture is the starting point. That is radically different than saying, I like this secular methodology to help people change. Now, how can I fit the Bible into the methodology? That is not what David Pallison is saying. A couple of points in conclusion. He said that secular psychologies can challenge us. Secular psychologies can play an illustrative role. Secular psychologies can play a provocative role. Over the last 2 years, almost 2 years, I've been doing a pretty in-depth study of trauma-informed theory, and I can say all three of these things have been true. They have definitely played a provocative role in my life. You know what it's done? It's driven me back to Scripture. What do we do with people who are having nightmares? How do I use the Bible with people who are having nightmares? How do I use the Bible to help people who have obsessive, intrusive thoughts in their mind? Can I use Scripture and methodology built out of Scripture to help people that are suffering because of tremendous amounts of suffering in their lives? It's played an illustrative role, and it has helped fill out my knowledge because it has driven me back to think about my biblical methodology. As I've listened to secular trauma therapists and teachers on the subject, I've been really impressed by their compassion for sufferers. And I thought, well, this really illustrates what a biblical counselor needs to be like if they're dealing with in-depth suffering in someone's life. It has challenged me. He said that it challenged us. Well, secular trauma therapy talks a lot about neuroscience. So I've had to learn about neuroscience. I've been driven to read and study what do we do about these claims in neuroscience and to talk to friends about neuroscience. So exactly what David Pallison says that the psychology should do, they should provoke, they should get us to be thinking, they challenge us, but it's based upon our system being built on Scripture. What have we seen? We've seen the wisdom for understanding counseling systems can come out of God's Word. That was my first point. Our whole system is based on wisdom derived from the theology that we have in God's Word, and we can use the same theology to evaluate secular counseling systems. And then we saw from James chapter 1 that James is just consistent with the rest of the Bible. Psalm 1, Matthew chapter 7, 1 Thessalonians 2, Ephesians 4, that wisdom is derived from God's Word. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. It would be very strange for God to call us to something and then not give us the tools to accomplish what He's called us to do. I believe that God's Word is a sufficient resource. Now, after all that, I can answer the question. Do you see the insufficiency of the psychological view of change? If you read secular trauma theory, you'll see, especially if you read Bessel van der Kolk's book, The Body Keeps the Score, it is a plethora of methodology. Yoga and cognitive behavioral therapy and mindfulness and all kinds of different methodologies. Compared to what we're saying about God's Word, they pale in comparison to what James is saying, that God's Word has the ability, when it's implanted, to save someone's soul. This is not just theoretical. This works because I gave you an example from Julie. Julie's life has been radically changed. No EMDR, no cognitive behavioral therapy. Her counselor used the Word of God and got God's Word into Julie, and Julie has faithfully applied God's Word to her life, and her life has changed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the tool that you've given us. I'm awed by your Word. I can't believe that we get to open your Word and study it. And Lord, if we're going to exhaust ourselves, help us to exhaust ourselves growing in wisdom from Scripture, not exhaust ourselves trying to find the wisdom that's in the psychologies. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.